Okay, first things first. I've done this before a couple times in recent months. We have our new grandson. If you've listened to our podcast, you know that that's there. But this is the seventh time now that we are grandparents. It's a great joy. And in recent months, I've given you updates like this. We've had three grandchildren in the last, since December. Three grandchildren in the last 4 months. But from what I know, there's no more on the horizon. But I suspect more are coming. Okay, our children keep telling me, "Dad, we're just getting started." So in that, we do rejoice. Okay, so if also you've been listening to our podcast or reading the Weekly Word, I just need to share this with you because I want you to be happy for me. I spent 2 days this week playing pool, Illinois State Tournament, and I won the senior division. How is that? And Lance is here. I play pool with Lance. Lance is way better than I am, by the way. And you texted me. Did Chuck tell you? I have no idea. How you know? Chuck told you? So just this is, you can rejoice with me. I thought you'd enjoy that moment with me. All right, so I trust that you're open now to John chapter 19. My message this morning is entitled, "The Final Hours," because these verses really look upon the final hours of Jesus as he was put to death on the cross outside of Jerusalem. We're going to look this morning at verses 23 through 37. And during these hours of suffering, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, dying a slow and painful death. I think it's a lot, I've used this illustration before, I think it's a lot like drowning slowly. Because you're there like this, and you can't quite breathe, and then kind of you lift up and get a little bit of a breath. But you're in pain and difficulty and anguish, and you can't, and sometimes even the muscles are cramping and spasm, and you accidentally get a breath. And so you're at the point of death, and then you get a little breath, and you're at the point of death for hours. You drown slowly. It's interesting, though, that that's the crucifixion, that's the death of Jesus, but John doesn't focus upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. Instead, he focuses on two things. He focuses on the fulfillment of Scripture, and he focuses upon what Jesus says while upon the cross. And these things really help us to understand that the death of Jesus was no accident. In John 10, Jesus described himself as the Good Shepherd. He says this, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he said in John 10, 17, 18, "I lay my life down that I may take it up again." There's a hint to the resurrection, which we'll celebrate on Easter morning. But he said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And we see this in the final hours of Jesus. Jesus is not losing his life. Jesus is laying down his life for us. The death of Jesus was not some Shakespearean tragedy. It was God's purpose being carried out. And we see this in the fulfillment of Scripture, whether it's the soldiers dividing their garments, as the Scripture prophesied, or whether it's that none of the bones of Jesus were broken, just as the Scripture foretold, whether it's Jesus saying, "I thirst," as the Scripture foretold, or whether it's Jesus being pierced in the side, as Zechariah had predicted. All these were prophesied in the Old Testament that they would indeed come about in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus. And furthermore, we don't see the death of Jesus, some crazed man crying out injustice like it was. Instead, we see Jesus speaking words of comfort and assurance in his dying hours. And I think right here we ought to find comfort in the death of Jesus, that God was working in his death. He was orchestrating history to make sure the Scriptures would be fulfilled and that Jesus was in control of his life. He's the one that laid it down. You remember in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Who are you seeking?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he. I'm him. Arrest me. Let my disciples go." It was he who laid down his life. And just let us comfort in that Jesus willingly took on this painful and shameful death upon the cross. So I want to read our text, John chapter 19. Verses 23 through 37, and why don't you listen for those two things, Scripture being fulfilled and then the words of Jesus upon the cross. John chapter 19, verse 23, he says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and his disciples, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that he might be taken away, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So I want to look at my first point this morning, the scripture fulfilled that begins in verse 23 through 24. Verse 23 begins with a time reference. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus. Now, Jesus is still alive at this point, but it's the usage of that word, crucifixion. Normally when we hear that word, we think about the death. One who's been crucified is already dead, but in this case, the crucifixion simply means that the soldiers had nailed Jesus to the cross and lifted that cross up that he might be hung on the cross to die. That's what I mean. Their job was done. They had crucified him. He had not died yet, but he had been crucified. And while we might expect John to keep our eyes up on the lifted Jesus, even Jesus said, I'll be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, we'd expect John to say, okay, well, let's consider Jesus right there upon the cross. He doesn't focus our eyes up. He focuses our eyes down at the feet of Jesus, upon the soldiers who were dividing up his garments. Look at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. Now in the days of Jesus, clothing was expensive. Everything in those days was spun and woven and sewed by hand without machines. They didn't even have looms in those days, I don't believe. Everything's sewn by hand. So even the most simple piece of fabric was expensive to make, had monetary value, and it makes sense these soldiers would claim these garments of Jesus. And by the way, many commentators say this is a common practice, that the soldiers were in some sense recompensed by taking the clothes of those that they were carrying out the crucifixion for. It's like supplementing their pay. But I want you to think about this. Maybe you've never thought about this before. How did they get the garments of Jesus? You don't just come up to someone and say, hey, can I have your garments? It's because crucifixion involves stripping the victim bare before nailing him to the cross. It's likely that Jesus was crucified bare naked. Now, that's a thing difficult to think about, the Son of Man bare naked upon the cross. And most artists, when they draw pictures of Jesus, will put some modest, small cloth around his loins for modesty's sake. But being naked upon a cross would have been deeply, deeply humiliating. And that's the point. the Romans, in crucifying their criminals by executing them that way, sought to remove them of all dignity, sought to like inflict not only physical pain, but emotional pain and the shame of what it would meant to be upon the cross. So listen, when Jesus suffered upon the cross, it was more than physical suffering he endured. He endured not only our pain, but our shame. Hebrews 12:2, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was despised and rejected by men, open and laid bare, in the most shameful way possible. The promise of Scripture, though, is this, that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's like, if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. If you believe in Christ, you'll not be put to shame, because he experienced the shame for us. So know that the crucifixion of Christ did far more than just even forgive our sin. It helps with our shame, helps us to realize that the Son of God, God Almighty, came down, humbled himself to the point of death, even death of a shameful cross. Anyway, these soldiers, at the base of the cross, were dividing the garments of Jesus. Now, when it says the garments here, those are particularly talking about the outer clothes that he was wearing. A cloak, which would have been maybe like a, we think about it, maybe a sheet of some regards, right? A rectangular kind of overgarment he'd drape over himself. Maybe the garments talking about his belt, maybe a head covering of some type, maybe even his sandals were these garments. But the tunic was like his inner garment, that which was worn next to the skin. And there was something about this tunic that was only one piece, where the others they could divide up because maybe there were several of them, and maybe the big cloak, maybe they tore up. But this one, they didn't. They didn't rip it up. Instead, they cast lots for it. Now, we don't know how they did this, whether they drew straws or cast some stones or flipped a coin. We don't know. But we do know why, because John tells us why. Look at verse 24. It says this. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So God, even when Jesus on the cross, was guiding and directing these soldiers so as not to rip the garments, but to okay, we got one garment, we got to figure out how we're going to divide this. And so they cast lots, because that's exactly what Psalm 22 had prophesied would take place with the lots. Psalm 22 is known as the crucifixion psalm. So many things in that psalm prophesy about the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, consider this, that Jesus, when he was upon the cross, one of the things he said, my God, why have you what? Why have you forsaken me? That is Psalm 22, verse 1. The very first words of the psalm. I believe that Jesus upon the cross said those words because he's meditating upon Psalm 22. He knows Psalm 22 far better than any of you know Psalm 22, far better than I know Psalm 22, and he's thinking about all the things, and that's being fulfilled, and what top of mind there is the forsakenness of God. Jesus was forsaken so that God could pour out his wrath upon himself, upon his body. Pouring out his wrath for our sin was being poured out on Jesus. He felt abandoned and alone, and indeed he was. Psalm 22 goes on to describe a crucifixion. It says, Psalm 22, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. That's what the Roman soldiers did to Jesus. They took him out, they threw him out on the ground, and they took a Roman nail and bam, 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 into his hands and into his feet. So then they could lift him up onto this vertical beam, put him on the cross beam with his hands and nail his feet into that vertical beam so he could be upon the cross. All prophesied, Psalm 22, verse 16. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 goes on to describe how he was mocked. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. I don't know what making mouths at Jesus would look like. I don't know. But somehow with their mouth they were mocking Jesus. And they were saying this. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And if you're familiar with the other gospel accounts, that's exactly what the people said to Jesus. Oh, he saved others, let him save himself. He trusts in God, let God deliver him. Like totally mocking Jesus. You know, you save yourself. The funny thing is, if he did, he wouldn't have saved the people who nailed him to the cross. Psalm 22 also speaks about his body was just contorted and out of joint. Psalm 22, verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. Those who are crucified often experience dislocation of shoulders. Their body is like pulling down on them, and their shoulders just loop, like going out. Extremely painful. You all know my son has dislocated his shoulder a couple times. In fact, he did a few weeks ago at Jackson Hole. It's very difficult, very painful. But that's what we talk about. All my bones are out of joint. Prophesying. Psalm 22, speaking about his body being dried up in the hot sun. Psalm 22, 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Those crucified, especially in the Palestinian hot sun, would have been dehydrated severely, would have been dried up. And ultimately, Psalm 22 speaks about Jesus was poured out to death. Psalm 22, verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. That's what crucifixion is about. It's about death. But pertinent to our message this morning is Psalm 22, verse 18, which prophesied, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It was no accident that the Roman soldiers cast lots for the clothing of Jesus, because in the final hours of the life of Jesus, it went by just as God had planned it, just as the scripture had foretold it, and everything was fulfilled. And so I just say, church family, let's rest in this. Let's trust in this. Let's trust God with our lives, knowing that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God or are called according to his purpose. Oh, it may not be what we want, but for it's his glory and his good, as we often sing. And even Jesus upon the cross, it may not have been what he wanted. As he prayed in Gethsemane, if possible, let this cup pass from me, yet never, not what I will, but what you will. And God willed this for us. It was for our good. It's for God's glory. So let's rest in that, the scripture fulfilled. Okay, we have seen then the scripture fulfilled. Now let's listen to my second point here, the words of Jesus. Let's listen to his voice. In verses 25 through 40, essentially he says three things. And when you survey the four accounts of the crucifixion given the Gospels, you see that Jesus says seven things while he's upon the cross. That makes a nice sermon series, which I've not preached yet, but maybe one of these days I will. But books have been written about these things. I just happen to have three of them in my library. The first is Arthur Pink, who is a book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, the seven different things that Jesus said upon the cross. Or I picked up this book as well, the Adam Hamilton, I don't even know who this guy is, but The Final Words from the Cross, like books are written about this. Or James Montgomery Boyce and Phil Ryken wrote this book, The Heart of the Cross, where the first part of it covers the words of Jesus. Part one is the words from the cross. And so like these words from the cross are really famous of what Jesus said. There are seven of them. I've already mentioned one about my God, why have you forsaken me? John shares with us three, but these three are sufficient, and so we're just going to open up these three words of the cross. The first one comes in verses 25 and 26. It's a saying of compassion. If you look at verse 25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are four women there. We're going to find out also John was there, like five people there. And these are all close family or friends. His mother certainly was family. His mother's sister, his aunt, was certainly family. Mary, the wife of Clopas, that was certainly a friend of some regards. And Mary Magdalene, that was the woman of whom Jesus cast out the seven demons. She was one who had been saved by him and radically transformed. And she's around the life of Jesus a lot. But here they are. They're down there at the cross. And we think about the cross, we often think about the sufferings of Jesus. But we miss sometimes those who are at the cross, bottom of the cross, looking at Jesus, and they were suffering as well. The friends and family of Jesus suffered as they watched the suffering of Jesus. Any of you parents will know, when your child is suffering, you feel as if you are suffering far more than they are suffering. Even if you're not, there's an emotional, synesthetic sort of suffering that we feel when our children are suffering. And unique, particularly here, is the suffering that comes when a child dies. My father's brother, my dad grew up in a family of two children during the Depression. And my father's, they had two brothers, just Stan and Tommy. Stanley and Tommy is what they were called. And my father's brother, Tommy, died of leukemia when he was about 30 years old. I don't know how old he was, but about 30. And my father has often told me how his father, my grandfather, never really recovered from the death of his son. Like, my dad just saw just the anguish that it was. Because it's not in the order. Parents are to die first, and then the children. It's not the children who die first, and then the son. And here was Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. A unique grief, for sure. But this was not a grief that came upon unexpectedly. Do you remember when Jesus was born, and the baby Jesus was brought to the temple for their purification after birth, right? Their sacrifice or offer, and two turtle doves and pigeons were offered. It's kind of like after birth, that's what you need to do in order to be clean again, to go to worship. And Simeon the priest said to Mary, "Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon, this old priest, knew from a revelation of God that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, and he saw the Messiah in baby form. He said, this baby's going to be the rise and fall of many. And because of him, a sword's going to pierce your soul. And Mary witnessed that. She witnessed the fall and rising of many in Israel because of Jesus. But at this moment, as she was watching the life drain out of her son, she was experiencing that sword that would pierce her own soul. And we can only imagine the suffering she's experiencing because we've not seen that or experienced that or known that. Perhaps maybe parents whose children have died slowly of cancer, perhaps, have experienced some of this. But Jesus, full of compassion, looked down upon her, and he said to her in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loves standing nearby. And the disciple whom he loves is John's code name for himself. He never identified himself as John. He just called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. He said to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." Basically, Jesus, from that day forward, was ensuring that his mother would be taken care of by John. Now, some assumptions have got to come to this place, right? Well, where's Mary's husband? Isn't that what a husband is supposed to do, is care for a wife? If he'd have been around, he would have been capable. But we just assume that he'd probably passed away. He'd probably dead. And we can also assume that probably the brothers would not care for Mary in the same way that John would care for her. You remember in John chapter 7, we saw the brothers mocking Jesus. They didn't believe in him. It was shocking. Here's a perfect son of God growing up in a home where he never sinned. And there's probably a lot of envy and hatred because Jesus never got in trouble like everyone else did because he wasn't a rabble-rouser like most kids are. And somehow they didn't believe in him. And we even see that here, that they didn't believe until after the resurrection. But even here, Jesus in his compassion knew that John, the loving man that he was, would be able to take in Mary and it would be better for her. I say this is often true of the church, where there's a case of the church that can love and care for one another in ways greater than a natural family sometimes does. Indeed, we are all called to be family, helping and serving one another. That's the privilege of being involved in a church. We got a big family. So those in need will be served. And we then have an opportunity to give and bless more blessed to give than to receive. We all can work together at doing life together. But maybe you remember the scene when Jesus was teaching at the house and his mother and her brothers tried to see Jesus. And it was so crowded they couldn't quite get to him. So this message kind of came up to the front. And they said, your mother and brother are outside seeking you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around to those who sat around him, he said, here are my brothers, mother and my brothers. And they said, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. And Jesus is putting some shoe leather to this reality, entrusting Mary to this disciple. But that's compassion that Jesus had even upon the cross, speaking words of comfort. Maybe you have visited dying people before and you go to try to bless them and they oftentimes will bless you back. That's the case here. The second saying of Jesus from the cross that we're looking at in John comes in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, parentheses, as John tells us to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I think if anything, this speaks to the humanity of Jesus, that he's thirsting. See, don't think of Jesus as some superman who is made of some super iron-like structure or something that doesn't feel the pain and anguish. No, Jesus was a man just like us. He got tired after a long day. That's why John chapter 4, when he sat by the well, he was tired. He sent his disciples to the city to go get something to eat. He himself sat there wearied from the day. Jesus felt hunger and thirst. He has temptation. 40 days and 40 nights. He felt that. Jesus, as a young boy, cried when he skinned his knee. Because every young boy knows that it hurts when you skin your knee. Amen, young boys? Amen, right? Especially hurts when mom or dad like wipe it out with water, right? To clean it so it doesn't get infected. Jesus knew that. He was a man. He wasn't made of like steel. He wasn't able to stop a speeding bullet. And here Jesus, by simply saying, I thirst, shows his humanity. But there's a deeper meaning here. He's not just saying, hey, I'm human, though it does speak about that. There's also this issue of fulfilling scripture. It's really kind of sneaks back to our first point, which is the big point of all of this, is that the death of Jesus was in fulfillment to everything that had been prophesied. And the scriptures referenced here, if you look in the margin of your Bibles, you can probably look down in some footnote someplace and find it. Psalm 69, verse 21, which reads, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. In fact, that second part is what took place in verse 29. The sour wine, kind of bitter, it's parallel with poison. I'm not sure this is poison, but it is bitter. It's maybe not so lovely to drink. We read in 29 how that's what they gave Jesus. A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth in order to get him. So just like kind of being dabbed by like with a sponge being filled with this sour wine. But notice when this took place. That's super important. Verse 28 says, knowing that all was now finished. It was only then that he took the sour wine. The significance of this, the other gospel accounts tells us that Jesus refused the wine mixed with gall. It was offered to him earlier in the crucifixion and put up to Jesus, and he tasted to see what it was, and he rejected it. He says, no, I don't want that. And it's because wine filled with gall was often given to those who were being crucified as it served as an anesthetic, if you will, to help numb the pain. If I was one of those thieves, those robbers on either side of the cross, I'd say, give me some of that wine with gall. So this pain wouldn't quite be so bad, like a little bit like the Westerns, right? When they had to have legs amputated or had to have some surgery. What they do is they just drink their whiskey until they were so knocked out and so drunk that they couldn't even feel anything. And so likewise, right, that's what the wine with the gall helped in some regard to do. But Jesus in no way was numbed by the pain of the cross. And the significance of that is that he endured all the pain for us. He died a cruel and unusual punishment. And it was only when all was finished that he accepted the sour wine, so that Psalm 69, verse 21, would be fulfilled. It's interesting, if you go to Psalm 69, and look, two verses, 19 and 20, they speak about shame and dishonor, and they speak about enemies and a broken heart. They speak about dying with no pity. So just listen to these two verses before Jesus said, I'm thirst, from Psalm 69. It says, you know my reproach. This is David, a Davidic psalm. Oftentimes the psalms written by David. David's writing about his experience, but they have a greater reference to Messiah and Jesus and his experience. He says, Psalm 69, verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. I think Jesus knew this psalm really well. God, you know my reproach. You know my enemies. You know how hard this is. It said, reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And Jesus knew upon the cross his disciples had abandoned him. He's there by a couple of women, friends, family, John. In fulfilling the scripture saying, I'm athirst, he's putting the capstone on all the suffering that he endured for us upon the cross. Not only the shame and dishonor and the enemies, the broken heart, the no pity. He's just saying, I thirst. I'm bringing us back. Hey, read Psalm 69. What you read there is what I experience, is what he was saying. And then in verse 38, we see the death of Jesus. When Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, you see Jesus in control. He understands it all was accomplished. It was ready for him to die. He's ready to go. He bowed his head. He's the one that gave up his spirit. His spirit was not taken from him. And I say that this saying is a saying of victory. For in saying it's finished, he's saying my work is done. He's saying I've won. Now, of course, that's sort of like you watch the March Madness games, right? And there's that point where they start putting the subs in because the game's won. It's all done, right? There's some things to do, but that's like so sure that the victory has obtained. Like, there's things to do, what's going to happen, right? He's going to go to the grave, to Hades, as we said in the Apostles' Creed today. Whatever that means, whether it's just the realm of the dead, is probably he's dead for a couple of days. And then he's going to rise again. And there's victory there in the resurrection. But then he's going to teach his disciples and then ascend. But it's almost as good as done right now when he said it is finished. His earthly work was really done. His sacrificial work was done. And you say, okay, so what did Jesus finish? I got a list here about 20 things of what Jesus finished. Think about it. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Perfectly. He fulfilled all prophecy. We've already seen two scriptures being fulfilled. We're going to see several more. He fulfilled all the prophecy, whether that's about his birth, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, whether it's about the manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14, being born of a virgin, whether it's the manner of his life, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like, there's lots of scriptures that he lived out perfectly. He obeyed God completely. Never was there a commandment that Jesus didn't fulfill. He bore all our sins upon the cross. All of our sins nailed to the cross. We believe in him. He paid the price for our guilt. He satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God is poured out on the world, but it was poured about upon Jesus for us in our place. All the wrath of God. That's what made his death so horrible. It's not just a physical death. It was enduring the wrath of God for those who would believe. He broke the power of sin upon the cross. That's what helps us overcome sin, is understanding the crucified Lord, and then his spirit comes and dwells in us, gives us new desires, new affections, new hearts. The new covenant, he inaugurated that. The spirit's going to come and change us and transform us. He removed the curse from us because he was a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He offered the last sacrifice that was ever needed. Think about that. The Jews particularly, every morning a lamb, every evening a lamb. For sins they sacrificed. Every sin needed a sacrifice. At the festivals they would have sacrificed. At the Passover, here's the Passover. Like, so many lambs were slaughtered upon the altar that it said that blood trickled down in the city. The blood of the lambs. But he was the last sacrifice ever needed. He opened the way between God and man, right? The veil was torn in half from top to bottom, meaning that we can go into the Holy of Holies now. The door's been unlocked. It will never be locked again. He redeemed us fully. Fully. The price has been paid. He accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. A completed mission. Defeating Satan. Laying the foundation for our forgiveness. Finished the basis of our justification. Secured eternal life for those who would believe. And established our hope of glory. And I'm sure if I thought a little bit more, I could come up with another 20 of all the things that he finished. But his cry, "It is finished," is a cry of victory. And we don't need to add any more to the work of Christ. We don't need to do any more than Jesus did. He earned our salvation by dying for us upon the cross. We simply need to believe and trust in Jesus, that his life and his death upon the cross accomplished all that we need for our salvation. All of it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to walk around guilty. We're free and forgiven through Jesus, the life that he promised. And the whole purpose of the book of John was that we would believe these things. That I don't know how many times we've quoted these verses, but I'm trying to keep them before you in the Gospel of John. This is why John wrote, is that we would believe and embrace these things. When Jesus said it is finished, we might rest in the finished work of Jesus. And how many say, yeah, they believe in Jesus, but yeah, I need to be a real good person, or I need to do this, I need to do that. It's like, no, you come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You rest in Jesus. Let's say it again. Is why John wrote even these things. And we're going to see that in my last point of just him pleading this is the case. Okay, chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now let me just add right there, right? "And said other things upon the cross that are not written in this book. And did other miracles that are not written. And had other teachings not written. But what I have written," I've written, here we go. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name." And so, church family, I exhort you to believe in the finished work of Jesus. What he says that you might believe, you need to believe that it is finished. It is done. Okay, our text continues in verses 31 through 37. And again, it's the same point as was before. The scriptures fulfilled. The final hours of Christ, like, all came down as prophesied. It's in control of God. And what's interesting here is even in the death of Jesus, when Jesus had no ability, like when he said, I thirst, like he could have thought, okay, yeah, Psalm 69, I want to fulfill that one. I'm going to say I thirst upon the cross. Like he could say that. But after he's dead, he had no ability to fulfill these things, apart from the sovereign hand of God, which did. But this is how complete things were, the death of Jesus. Even in his death, more scripture fulfilled. All right, let's pick it up in verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross of the Sabbath," for the Sabbath was a high day. Remember, this was Passover time, and it's not really good if Jesus is still upon the cross, their bodies are upon the cross at sundown when the actual Passover starts. "So the Jews, being concerned about this purity, or about this dying body upon the cross, they wanted Jesus off that cross, wanted the thieves off those crosses, so that there would be no lingering death during the day in which there should be celebration, which the lamb that they're going to eat and celebrate the Passover, remembering the Jewish exodus out of Egypt. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that he might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him." Do you realize how brutal that would have been? I mean, can you just imagine a soldier, someone hanging on the cross, oh, he's not dead yet, whack, 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 and you'd hear the bones break, and the body would go, whoomph, and he'd be dead within minutes as he'd suffocate and die. Because once the legs are broken, there's no way to lift yourself up to breathe. You're done. Basically, you drown. That was a brutal practice, a common practice. Like just to hasten death. It's a mercy in some ways. So you die sooner. But this did not happen to Jesus. Look at verse 33. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, because he'd given up his spirit." He was obviously dead. Verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, And at once, out came blood and water. It seems like it's typical of a dying body, whatever, he's dead and you pierce him and the body fluids come rolling out of that wound that you have there. But I think one can symbolically appreciate these words. The blood is representative of the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus there is shedding his blood upon the cross. Signifies just forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because the Lamb of God would be crucified, bloody, dead, buried. There's the blood that takes away the sin. But the water also, you can appreciate that, representative of the cleansing work of Jesus on our behalf. Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant, says you'll be washed with water. That comes there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash them and make them clean. You'll be pure as wool, white as snow. And then John comes to this begging, pleading point. He says in verse 35, he who saw it, that's me, has borne witness. I have written these things. I'm bearing witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. He's saying, these things are true. I saw them. I'm an eyewitness to them, and I am writing these things down for you so that you believe. Right? Remember this? I'm writing it down so you believe. That's why his burden of this book of the Bible is John, is that you would believe. That's the burden of my preaching through the Gospel of John, week in, week out, week in, week out. We've been in it for a year and a half now, John. Believe in Christ. Trust in him. Trust in his finished work. And you feel the passion what he has there. He who saw it's borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows he's telling the truth that you also may believe. It's interesting here, right? He's not just saying, oh, just believe this fairy tale. This isn't a fairy tale. He says, this is true. I saw it with my own eyes. Jesus was physically a man, had compassion for his friends and family. He thirsted like a man, and he finished the work of redemption. And so believe in him. It's true. This isn't some concocted lies. John is saying from the depth of his heart, as an eyewitness account, he knows what he believes. He knows what he saw. He's saying it's true, and he's pleading with all of us to believe. It's rational thing. The rational thing to do is to believe in Jesus. It's the rational thing to do. I know as I talk with people who don't believe in Jesus, well, that's good for you. Or you're like, oh, that's good. Right? Okay, if that makes you better. I'm like, I believe in Jesus because it's true. It's what I believe. Like, Jesus can't raise from the dead and see these men transformed unless he raised from the dead. So much of Scripture is verified and true. Even these old Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, accomplished in Jesus. That's the whole point. Fulfilled in Jesus. Know that it's true. I just encourage you to believe. Believe and trust. Kids, believe and trust in Jesus. Okay, verse 36. And with this, we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper, as we've been celebrating every Sunday during Lent. And they transition us greatly to the Lord's Supper. We're just kind of shocked by that, but it's so perfect for us. Look at verse 36. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus had to die before the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, hey, we need to get the bodies down from the cross. And he had to die with such conviction, whatever, be really dead, so that the soldiers who'd seen crucifixion deaths many times before, and Jesus wasn't moving, he wasn't even, they knew that he was dead. He had to have that done enough beforehand, because there's no way the Scripture said he could have any one of his bones be broken by those soldiers. Had to be done. And again, the other Scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, let's go back about this. None of his bones will be broken. Right? Psalm 22, verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. You shatter your bones, they shatter in pieces, you can't count them. But probably the reference here is from Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. It's prophesied that Jesus, upon his death, would not have any broken bones. And then Zechariah 12, verse 10, just speaks about the Jews at some point looking on Jesus. Look upon him whom they have pierced. The idea here is that the Roman soldier pierced him. That's all it was. It was just a jab to create a hole and his blood and water come flowing out. But Jesus, even in his death, would be pierced so the Jews would look upon him whom they had pierced and would come to believe in him and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, is how Zechariah 12:10 finishes. So I think about the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate here in just a moment, thinking about his bones, right? His body just being crushed. You know, when Jesus, he passed out the bread at that Seder meal, that Passover meal, and he said, right, of the bread, right, this is my body which is broken for you. And it just speaks, not of broken bones, but it speaks about this body that has been crushed and smashed and killed upon that cross and disfigured and dismantled. And he said, this bread is a little bit like my body. It's like here in some regards, his bones won't be broken, but his body would be crushed for sure. And then the cup. You look upon the one who you pierced, and we pierced him, right? That cup, his body, it flowed blood. That's what the cup is supposed to represent. That cup of wine is supposed to represent just the blood of Jesus, which inaugurates the new covenant. So it's perfect sort of a balance here of just one focusing on his body, one focusing on the blood that came out of him. It's exactly what Jesus says the night in which he's betrayed. He said, right, do this in remembrance of me, right? We eat the bread and we drink the cup in remembrance of Jesus because we're remembering this moment and we're trusting in him, saying, yes, I'm trusting in the truth and the reality that you died for my sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we eat or drink, lest we eat or drink in an unworthy manner. So I want us to bow our heads, just spend some time just even thinking about what that means. Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. The body which had no bones broken, but died, and the blood which was poured out for our sins. An unworthy manner means eat it in an unbelieving manner. It means eating it in a manner which you're holding sin, which you're not willing to repent, just not trusting in Christ for all things. This is for believers. If you're here today believing in Jesus, by all means, celebrate with us. But if you're not, if you're here today not believing and trusting in Jesus, just know that this is not for you. Just let the bread and the cup pass by. It's for those who believe and trust in Jesus, who want to follow in obedience to what he says. Eat the bread and drink the cup. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you would cause us to celebrate, think about the death of Christ, the turning point in history, that point in which you changed everything. Before this point, sacrifices upon sacrifices need to be made, but this is the end of sacrifices in the death of Jesus. It was all prophesied that that's the case it would be. The Old Testament was shadows showing us of the substance of who Christ is. So I pray, God, that we would eat the bread and drink the cup full of faith, full of joy in knowing that all you've accomplished for us through the cross, that we could be free people. Don't have to be in bondage of sin anymore. It's forgiven in Christ. You break the power of canceled sin, that our sin which has been canceled. Oh, God, you're the one that breaks the power that might not govern and dominate our lives. So lead us again, oh God, to Calvary. Lead us to his blood. Lead us again to our communion with you as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.